Then we'll be turning forward again, the same two passages I read last Lord's Day evening, Exodus 20, verse 17, and then Romans 7, verses 6 through 12. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now please turn forward to Romans chapter 7. Beginning in verse 6 tonight. Through verse 12. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Last Lord's Day evening, we began to consider in some depth the 10th of the 10 commandments, "Thou shalt not covet." And we noted how this 10th commandment is sort of a what we might call a catch-all commandment, underscoring all of the others. And we also looked at how the 10th commandment gets right to the heart of the matter or the subject of sin. And particularly, we focused upon how covetousness and contentment are polar opposites of one another. When someone is content, they won't be coveting someone else's goods, someone else's blessings. When someone is coveting, that means they're not content with what God has given to them. And so we also looked at how it can be rightly said, not as popularly it's said, cleanliness is next to godliness, but how it can rightly be said that contentment is next to godliness. Tonight we're going to continue on in our consideration of the 10th commandment, starting with how more specifically coveting is related to all other sins. And so let's jump back in this evening with a second point on this commandment, considering coveting and sin. And the first thing that we want to see is how desire leads to actions. Desire leads to actions. There is actually a danger in emphasizing maybe too much the internal nature of coveting. Historically, interpreters of the Ten Commandments have spoken about how the state or the civil government can punish the seventh commandment and can punish the eighth commandment, thou shalt not murder and thou shalt not steal, and how the church has the domain to punish sins like the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, or certain forms of lying. But they've often said that only God can actually punish and deal with the sin of coveting, because it is an internal kind of a sin. And while there is generally truth to this kind of perspective on the commandments, I want us to be careful, because there's also danger in under assessing the 10th commandment as being only neatly an internal matter. Coveting is an unlawful desire and craving to have something that is not yours. That's what coveting is. It's an unlawful desire. It's a craving to have something that's not yours, specifically something that is someone else's. What we do not always take notice of, though, in our consideration of this commandment, is that we don't just do nothing with our desires. We act on our desires. Our sinful desires, if not mortified, will fuel our actions, because there is not a neat division. There's not this perfect little compartmentalizing between what we have in our hearts and what we end up doing with our hands or what we speak with our tongues. The flames, the sinful flames that are ignited in the heart, soon spread to the surface, and the consequences are often disastrous. It was Jesus himself that said, in response to the moralists of his day, that every act of sin actually begins in the heart. Listen to Matthew chapter 15. Listen to Jesus when he speaks in Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19. Hear this. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. What's unique about, it's a question, what is unique about the list Jesus just rattled off there? Did you hear it? It is actually a list of commandments 6 through 9. What comes out of the heart? Murder, adultery, theft, false witness. Jesus says that these actually start in the heart. In other words, what he's teaching and what we're learning here is that coveting is a root sin from which these other bad fruits grow. It is the root of sin. And this should not surprise us at all, because if we remember from our study in Genesis chapter 3, the very first sin, Eve's eating of the forbidden fruit, is described as following this very pattern. We read there, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. It started as an internal thing, and it led then to action. In fact, I have on your outline tonight David's sin with Bathsheba, and I want us to consider that sin very, very briefly. And notice that David's sin with Bathsheba, if you're filling in the blanks there, David's sin with Bathsheba began as a sinful desire. What commandment did he break with that sinful desire? the 10th commandment. And it moved to deceptive actions and lies, which was what? A breaking of the 9th commandment. To then the stealing of another man's wife, which is a form of breaking the 8th commandment, committing adultery with her, breaking the 7th commandment, and then finally killing her husband, Uriah, which is breaking the 6th commandment. I don't put that before you to be clever. Congregation, do not be deceived. Your heart sins will not stay there for long. Those things that the Lord is seeking to convict you of and has been putting His finger on, if you do not deal seriously with them, if you do not heed the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they will come to light by way of concrete, sinful action someday. They will not stay in your heart. And thus we see another reason why it is true to say that contentment is next to godliness. If David would have been content with who God had given him, this whole downward spiral of sin would not have happened. Indeed, as we move to the second subpoint here, B, we want to say this, and this is an important principle to take very seriously, dissatisfaction always leads to sin. Dissatisfaction always leads to sin. Dissatisfaction with what we have absolutely always leads to further, more overt sin. Or in other words, covetousness. We could say it this way. Covetousness always leads to the breaking of the other commandments. And therefore, if covetousness is left in our hearts, if it's left in our lives unchecked, if a person refuses to be thankful for and to rejoice in the lot that God has parceled out for them, flagrant sin is not very far behind. In other words, if we pine after and if we want something so intensely, although it has not been given to us by God, to do that is an absolute recipe for disaster, and it will lead to other forms, more heinous forms of sin. And so while the sin of coveting is a secret sin at its inception, and this is probably a terrible analogy, like pregnancy, you don't always see it when a person is first pregnant, but soon after, it will begin to manifest itself, and you can't hide that pregnancy any longer. Coveting will not remain secret and private for long. It will grow, and it will fuel all manner of evil practices in your life, and finally, it will break forth in patterns of sin that you never thought that you would or you could fall into. And therefore, again, we're being warned to take serious the sins of the heart. Those secret sins of your heart that you have long ignored and even become hardened to, you need to realize that those heart sins that you are ignoring and that you are playing with, they are the seedbed of far more destructive sin that will be coming out in your life. And therefore, it's time to deal with them. It's time to repent. It's time to deal harshly with that indwelling sin that still clings to you. It's time to kill. That's what mortify means. It's time to kill those sins of the heart that you're trying to ignore and get serious about your pursuit of holiness and sanctification. And therefore, we want to finally consider this evening the third point, and that is covetousness and idolatry. And the first thing that we want to become convinced of, or that we need to become convinced of and have very clear in our minds, is that, just like the title of the point, we need to understand covetousness is idolatry. When we talk about covetousness and idolatry, we need to have rooted deep within us a conviction that actually covetousness is idolatry. Even as there is a flow from breaking the 10th commandment back up into breaking the rest of the commandments, like we saw with David and his sin with Bathsheba, really God has given us the 10 commandments, and there is, if we have a true understanding of the commandments, that is supposed to lead to a different direction and a different flow of obedience. And to understand this, I want you to consider what Paul says, and I'll just read it for you, but consider what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. And he issues that same call I was just issuing, to put to death these sins of the heart. Paul writes, "Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Those are Paul's words. Again, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetousness," parenthesis, Paul, "that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Clearly, then, it is the teaching of Scripture that covetousness is to be considered idolatry. When you covet, you are an idolater. But why is covetousness idolatry? I mean, how do you make the connection, in a sense, between the 10th commandment and the first commandment? What is the connection there? Well, some have suggested that it is idolatry because the object of your desire ends up becoming your God. You want something so badly that you end up serving that desire for that thing, and all of your service to God and your affections for Him are taken off of Him, and you put it on that object of your desire, and so that the object that you're coveting, and that becomes your God. Now, I want to affirm, I think that there is merit in that idea, and there's much truth in it, and it should be heeded. And yet, I don't think actually thinking that way addresses the core issue in idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry not simply because we get consumed with the pursuit of the thing that we desire. Covetousness is idolatry because covetousness necessarily involves the dethroning of God in a much more overt and aggressive way. When we covet, it is not simply that over time our gaze and our desire gets taken off of God and put onto something else. But rather, when we covet, we imply that we are not happy with the way God is running things. And particularly, we're not happy with the way He is running things in my life. And when we covet, we then take Him off the throne. Or at least we attempt to, or we act like He's not there. We are ungrateful for what He has chosen to give us. In other words, we're ungrateful for our spouses. We're ungrateful for our houses. We're ungrateful for our positions. We're ungrateful for the things He's given us. And we think we deserve something better than what He has chosen for us. And thus, we say to God in our coveting, we say, God, move over. In fact, get off the throne of my life. I know how to run my life better than you do. You obviously don't know my needs or my wants. I can make better decisions than you can concerning my life. And so move over, concede your throne to me. You see, more radically than just serving our desires as new gods, we actually deify ourselves in coveting, and we act like we are God. And that is why coveting is idolatry. A final sub-point I want us to consider tonight is what I'm calling the cycle of holiness. The cycle of holiness. Because as we have just been considering that covetousness is idolatry, there is therefore a flow that is to characterize a true understanding of the Ten Commandments. And that is that the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, is to lead back to the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. A true keeping of the tenth commandment takes us straight to God to render praise and thanksgiving to Him as our God and as the Lord of our lives. Instead of coveting anything that is our neighbor, we're called to actually rejoice in the goodness of God and the portion that He's ordained for our lives. That is the cycle of holiness that's established by the Ten Commandments. In other words, we start with God. We start with the worship of the one living and true God. And we move through each of the commandments only to be driven back to the first commandment when we arrive at the end. And so even as it is that sin can flow from that root of covetousness, which is a depraved heart saturated with unlawful desires and lust for things not given to us, holiness flows from a pure heart saturated with the love of God and being thankful for what He has allotted to give us in His grace. Indeed, holiness flows from being happy with the things God has given us. But it actually goes one step more. Biblical holiness ultimately flows from a complete satisfaction with God Himself and maintaining Him as our supreme desire. We can never attain in our Christian walk, we can never attain a higher degree of holiness in this life or reach a higher level of faith in the Christian life than that condition that Asaph describes in Psalm 73. We sang this last Lord's Day at the conclusion of the sermon. We're going to sing it again this evening at the conclusion of the sermon, and we're going to have this psalm next Lord's Day as our psalm reading as it begins the third book of the Psalter. At the end of that psalm, Psalm 73, Asaph writes, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That's the apex. Hear this Old Testament saint, Asaph, looking forward to Christ, articulates really the apex of the Christian life. That's the true expression of joy and contentment there. As we conclude tonight, I want to give you something that maybe would strike you as quaint, or maybe worse, it'll strike you as corny. But do you want to be? As we consider these things together as a congregation, do you want that joy and that contentment that Asaph articulates there, that God calls us to in His Word? Do you want that to be the disposition of your life and your heart? That's what I want. I want to be content with God as my God and His love for me. Is that what you want? There is nothing on earth that can compare to a soul resting satisfied in the love of God. And there is no greater peace than we could ever know than to rest satisfied in the love of God. But how do we get to that? How do we get there? Well, there is a beautiful, simple, and often neglected Sunday school lesson that teaches us the answer to this, maybe better than anything else that we could cite at this time. And it is, and I have it there in your bulletin outline, it's the acrostic joy. Do we want that joy that comes from satisfaction in the Lord? Well, the acrostic teaches us really a path of how we get there. The first is Jesus first. And I'm going to guess you can probably fill in the blanks without me continuing on. But joy comes from Jesus. You have to pursue Him first and foremost in your life if you want joy. We must be united to Him by faith to have it. And if you lack joy and satisfaction and contentment today, then it could be that you actually lack Jesus. It is here that you have to start. You have to come back to the beginning. You must first find forgiveness and mercy in Him. That is your greatest need. When you come to worship Him as Savior and Lord of your life, joy then will spring forth from your renewed heart. As you move through the acrostic, the next is others second. One of the surest safeguards against covetousness is to actually love and serve other people. When we spend ourselves for others, we become more concerned with their needs and desires than with our own. In Moses' commentary, a few of the sermons that we've looked at concerning the Ten Commandments, we've looked back at Moses' commentary on the Ten Commandments in the book of Deuteronomy. And it's interesting because he takes each of the commandments and he expands them. Well, in Moses's, I don't know if you're supposed to say Moses or Moses's, but I felt really self-conscious as I was saying that. Both ways. They teach you to just be consistent with, even if it's a bad pronunciation, just go with it. In Moses' commentary on the 10th commandment, there are laws concerning things like levirate marriage and concern for progeny. And often we look at that and we say, well, how does levirate marriage or the concern for children actually associate with the prohibition for coveting? It's hard to understand how those laws are related to each other, but concern for children is one of the best guards against covetousness. I mean, if you think about it, those of you particularly who are fathers, if a man truly loves his family, I mean, if he really has his family as a great concern in his life, if their well-being is what he's concerned with, then there will be a check on his, let's say, his ambition at work or the use of his free time or the use of his money. When we live like Christ, who came to serve rather than to be served, we find satisfaction in doing the will of God as he did. And so Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. I think it's important as we conclude tonight to make it clear that desire in and of itself is not wrong. And the world in and of itself, things of this world in and of themselves, are not wrong to desire. It is unlawful desire, and it is the love of the world that is the problem. Sometimes we hear people say the root of all evil is money. It's not true. It's the love of money is the root of all evil. Listen to this Thomas Watson quote. Thomas Watson said, "The world is like water, and a person is like a ship. Water is necessary to float the ship, but if the water begins to get into the ship, like the love of the world coming into the heart, the ship will sink. If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you." I want us to close this evening by just simply hearing the words of Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he who said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" Actually, "for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Please bow with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we find the great contradiction in our hearts. We can see the path that your word lays out before us. We can find some desire to walk that and acknowledge it as true, and yet we find unbelief still in our heart and a great infatuation with the world still there. And so we pray, our Father, that by the power of your Spirit, you might do the work we need to wean us off of a love of this world and soften and enlarge our hearts that we might love you as our supreme desire. You will never dissatisfy. You are the source of the joy and satisfaction that we seek. And we pray that you might bring us nearer, draw us nearer to you, incline our hearts to you, O God, because we are weak and we continue to fall back, to backslide, to go wayward. Please return us again to loving you. You are altogether worthy. And indeed, we know that it is what you want for us in love as your children. You want us to be satisfied, and you know nothing can satisfy us like yourself. Father, please may your holy jealousy burn towards us, and may we come to love it, to love a jealous God who wants us to be entirely faithful to him, because he knows that everywhere else will dissatisfy and is full of hurt and shame. Bring us back to our first love, O God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.